having large numbers of people, or a big staff team, or great music. I'm trying to keep everyone happy there. I don't think it's any of these things that made the church in Thessalonica successful. But successful it was. What made this church successful, and what can we learn from that to apply to our situation? As we know, Paul established the church in Thessalonica and had to leave in a hurry. The church plant was very successful. Persecution arose, and Paul was whisked away by his friends, not only from Thessalonica, but also from Berea, and then on to Athens. Timothy, who remained in Macedonia for a short time, catches up with Paul after he'd moved on from Athens to Corinth. He brought news about what the Thessalonians had been up to, and Paul was greatly encouraged by that report, and so he writes a letter to the Thessalonian church. Can you imagine for a moment what that must have been like? After Paul wrote the letter, he most likely sends it to the Thessalonian church in Timothy's hands. You know, there's no postman in those days. So Timothy bursts into the room, bursts into church one Sunday morning and says, "Hey everyone, I've got this letter from Paul." Wow! Do you reckon they stopped reading at the end of chapter 1 like we just did this morning? That's interesting, isn't it? Why is it that we read such small portions of Scripture? I reckon, you know what? I reckon they read the whole letter to the church. Here's a sermon from Paul. And they read it all. Can I encourage you when you go home today to read all of 1 Thessalonians in one sitting? It'll take you about 7 minutes. Great thing to do. Yeah, I did that in preparation for today. It's only 5 short chapters. And when you do, when you read it in one sitting, you find this letter is warm and tender. Paul has great love for the Thessalonians, and they have a great love for him. He gives thanks to God for them. He wants to encourage them, and we get encouraged as a byproduct because we've got the letter too. They had a great start as a church. A difficult start, yes, but a great start. It was important that the Thessalonians don't lose focus. And it's important that we don't lose focus. And we won't lose focus if we remember how a church comes into being and what the church is supposed to do. Now, let me say something quickly about the word church, just so that there is no misunderstanding. The word in our Bible that we translate as church is the Greek word ekklesia. It's a common word in ancient Greek for any gathering of people. So any gathering of people in the ancient world would have been an ekklesia. It's not the building, it's not the denomination, it's the local gathering of God's people. This church, this ecclesia, is God's invention. God is at work in his church through the gospel, the good news about Jesus. The late John Stott put it helpfully like this. The gospel creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which spreads the gospel. We can just go on forever. That's what's happened. Look at all of church history. That's exactly the process. That's why we're here. Someone planted this church way back in the 19th century. We've been here since the 1900s. None of you were here when it started. I don't care how old you are. But that's what the legacy is. Is it, what, 145 years? Someone will know. More recently, someone told you the gospel. That's why you're here. And this is what Paul is on about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church, when shaped by the gospel, spreads the gospel. It's self-perpetuating. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to think about this under two headings. Firstly, we'll look at what the church community that the gospel creates looks like. And then we'll look at how the gospel shapes the church. Remember, this is us. This is the local gathering. We're just using 1 Thessalonians to teach us this. So let's start with the church community that the gospel creates. What does it look like? Well, as I say, when I read through this letter in one go in preparation for today, it was crystal clear to me that there was one word that would describe this church, and it was joyful. The Thessalonian church would have been a great one to be a part of. When the church gathered on Sunday, you can imagine everyone would be there. Paul describes three aspects that makes this church vital, and they are three aspects vital for any church. Verse 2, Paul spells it out. Their work of faith, their labour of love, and their steadfastness of hope. This triplet of faith, love, and hope stands as a beacon for all members of all churches. But what is meant by work of faith? Aren't we saved by grace and grace alone? Yes, we are. We're not saved by works. So what does it mean? Well, faith is active. It's not passive. It draws us to God. It might be better to say that faith drew us to God, past tense. It is God who gives us faith in the first place so that we can come to him. Faith is practical. True faith results in actions. True faith does lead to good works, but we must never reverse the order. Good works will never lead us to faith, because faith is a gift from God. See that? It's something he gives us. I'll expand on that in a moment because it's important that we understand that. The great reformer Martin Luther made this famous quotation. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The love we have for each other is a labour. It's a labour. That is, we need to work at it. Yesterday, I married a couple from our Sudanese congregation, Richard and Esther. I've got to tell you, Sudanese really know how to party. We had a wonderful time. And I told Richard and Esther that they needed to work in making their relationship work. But that's not a burden to them. They love each other. They will do that out of love. Those of you who are unmarried, know that the relationships you have with your friends don't just happen. You need to work at them. And that's not a burden either. You do it out of the love of the people in your life. For all of us, love, like faith, is active and practical. If our faith is focused on the past, that we have been saved, and love is focused on the present, then our steadfastness in hope is focused on the future, the return of Jesus. What does it mean to be steadfast? Because we live in a fallen, broken world, even the Christian life is tough. If you were here last week, you would have heard of the persecution that Paul and the church, and of the persecution of Paul and the persecution of the church that he planted. See, being a Christian in Thessalonica was hard. The Jews were against you. The Greek culture made it hard to be Christ-like, so much so that Paul had to deal with that later in this letter, and we'll get to that in due course as we work our way through. This life is not as good as it gets, thank God. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we look eagerly for the return of Jesus. Bring on that day. Knowing Jesus will return keeps us focused, keeps us steadfast no matter what earthly problems come our way. And they do. All Christians trust God. All Christians love. And all Christians look forward to Jesus' return. We express all that whenever we gather together, be it in church, be it in Bible study, be it at prayer meetings like last Thursday night, and in the one-on-one interactions that we have with each other. Please don't limit your Christian interaction to Sunday church only. You're missing out on so much more. Maximize the opportunities that God gives you. That's what Paul gives thanks for the church community in Thessalonica. That's what the church community looks like. It's marked by faith and love and hope. But how did it get that way? Well, we see in verse 1, Paul's introduction, this church, this ecclesia, this gathering, this community has God as their Father and Jesus Christ as Lord. No other gathering, no club you go to, has God as central to everything you do. And we have Jesus as Lord. That means we obey him. He's the boss, not the new rector when he comes. Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus is Lord. That's the starting point for the church, our church and every church, and it never moves on from that. If God is not central, if Jesus is not Lord, then that gathering is not a church in the biblical sense. It's just another gathering, like the bowling club. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not church. How does the gospel, the reality that Jesus is Lord, shape the church? I mentioned before that faith, our ability to exercise a work of faith, is because God gives us faith as a gift. When God calls us, he gives us the ability to believe by giving us faith. Work with me on this. Have a look at verse 4, either in your own Bibles or on the screen. Okay? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. There it is. God has always been choosing his people. Abraham. God chose. The nation of Israel, God chose. Paul, he chose in quite a dramatic style. Because you believe, you have faith. Because you believe, you have been given that faith by God. Paul says this in another way in Ephesians 2:8 when he says, for by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. But that God called you and that you came is not the same as how God did it. We need to keep reading. We can't just stop at the end of verse 4. We've got to keep going to verse 5, which says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How did the gospel come to the Thessalonians? It came not only in word, but it did come in word. We know what those words were. I talked about them a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Acts chapter 17 together. Those words were the truths about who Jesus is, words about his life and his ministry, words describing his death, resurrection, and ascension. Words are important because they contain information. But information sharing is not the only aspect of what's going on here. There's another aspect. There is also the power of God at work, who takes those words of information and adds meaning to them so that you understand them. It is God's power at work in you, penetrating a hard heart and causing you to believe because of the gift of faith. Is God's power at work in you now. Perhaps today is the first time you're really coming to grips with the reality that you've not recognized Jesus really is Lord, that he has the right to tell you how to live. Perhaps today is the first time you're really coming to grips with the reality that you've not asked Jesus to forgive your sin and rebellion. If that's happening for you today, do not resist God's call. If he is choosing you right now, do not delay in coming. And if you need to talk with me about that after the service or Nathan, please do. Put it on a comment card. We'll come back to you during the week if need be. Paul is not half-hearted with his gospel message. It is the message of truth and salvation to everyone who believes, and he proclaimed it with full conviction. We must never be half-hearted when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. Now, in case you're thinking that I'm forgetting the Holy Spirit, I'm leaving him to last in this verse. It is the Holy Spirit who enables the word to be preached with full conviction and in the power of God to work in people's hearts. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, our proclaiming is empty words with no power to convict. That's why it needs to be covered in prayer. It's God's work and not God's work alone, because he graciously invites us, the church, to participate in his chosen method of shaping the church. That's why we spend so much of our time focused on in prayer and in preaching, for that is the method that God has chosen to shape his church. Does he need us? No. Does he choose to use us? Yes. And that's extraordinary when you think about it. Why would God do that? Because of his great love for us. That's how the gospel shapes the church. It comes with words, power, deep conviction, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not enough for the gospel to come, to be proclaimed. It needs to be received. How did the Thessalonians receive it? Well, verse 6 tells us they received it with joy. Joy that only the Holy Spirit can give, because they also received it with affliction. Remember, this church was persecuted for following Jesus. How is it that churches, past and present, that have undergone persecution, and some of them massive persecution, have survived? Surely they'd give up under the affliction, wouldn't they? Well, they would have if it were not for the joy that only the Holy Spirit can provide. Go back to verse 2. Have a look at that one. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You wonder what Paul might have been praying for? Lord, keep them strong. Lord, keep them working at their faith. Lord, keep them loving each other. Lord, keep them focused on eternity. Lord, protect them. Lord, give them the joy in knowing you. The very things that we should be praying for the persecuted church today. We might not have to endure the persecution that they did. Although, can I just give you a bit of a warning here? It seems to me that the storm clouds of persecution are gathering on the Australian horizon as Christians and all religious people are becoming more and more marginalised. Get ready for that. Have you received the gospel with joy? We're saved if we have. We should be joyful. The gospel comes, it's received, and the gospel requires a response. What do the Thessalonians do? Well, they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Have you noticed that the Bible never encourages us to stop doing something without encouraging us to start doing something else in its place? They stopped serving idols, to serve the living and true God. Idols, by contrast to the living God, are not living, they're dead. Idols are false, God is true. Idols are many, God is one. Idols are visible and tangible, God is invisible and intangible. Idols are created, God is the creator. Idols have no power unless we give it to them. You see, anything we give value to or worship other than God is an idol. And also idols, all idols require sacrifices. Sacrifices of time, money, and effort. What are your idols? Here's an interesting picture I found. The idols on the left are clearly idols. They don't affect us. The problem with the idols on the right is that all of them are good things, with the exception of the illicit drugs in the bottom right-hand corner. But they become idols when they cause us to focus on them rather than on the God who created them. Even family can be an idol, a God substitute. It's a real trap, and we need to be on our guard. But the Thessalonians turned from idols. And so using the principle that the Bible never encourages us to stop doing something without taking up something else, what will you do to serve the living and true God? How do you serve the living and true God? Well, in verse 6, we see what the Thessalonians did. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. See, both Paul and Jesus sought to proclaim the gospel and call people back to God. Both showed the love of God in words and actions. Both sought to give God the glory. That's what the Thessalonians did, and widely. And that's what we need to do too. The gospel shapes the church by coming to the church. The gospel shapes the church when it receives the gospel. The gospel shapes the church in its response to the gospel. And finally, the gospel shapes the church as the church relays the gospel, as it passes it on. Again, that's what the Thessalonians did. Verse 7. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Think about that for a second. Here's Thessalonica. They became an example to the believers in Macedonia. That's the green bit. And Achaia, and I'm not sure what that colour is, but under the purple line, that's Achaia. It's a huge geographical area that this little church in Thessalonica had an influence on. The gospel creates the church, shapes the church, so that it creates more churches. How long do we do this? Well, verse 10 tells us while we wait for Jesus to return. There's a song that we've been singing at our 10 o'clock service in recent times. The chorus goes like this. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Well, let's not wait till then. Let's start now. The gospel has come to Blacktown. Let's make sure we receive it. Let's make sure we respond to it. Let's make sure we pass it on, all for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, please help us to be truly people living in hope. Thank you for the model of the Thessalonian church. May we be like them, having heard the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus, who died to enable us to be restored in our relationship with you. May we receive this great truth with joy, respond to it well, and pass it on till you return in your glory. Help us to grow in our work of faith, labour of love, and steadfastness of hope. In the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.